You know, I was getting ready to study to teach in Luke, and we're at the woes in Luke chapter 11. And it's not that we're not going to go over the woes. We're going to do the woes next week. But I just had this sense that as a church, this week we needed a little bit of encouragement more than woes. And so we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. And we will get to the woes next week. We don't skip anything in the Word of God, so don't worry. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke next week, but we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 7, Paul writes, and he says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Pray with me. Father, as we open your word and we come to it seeking your heart, your will, your desire, we do pray that this passage, this brief seven verses, will minister to your people in the specific way that they need ministering to this morning. That by your power, you would speak to situations that I'm completely unaware of. And you would comfort, and you would give hope and direction. And Lord, we know that you're faithful to do this, and so we do just thank you for your desire to speak to us. And we pray that if there's anything hindering our ability to hear, that we would take care of that before you right now. That there would be a clear channel between heaven and us. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of chapter 3, Paul stated, I'll put it up on the screen there in verse 29. He said, "If you are Christ's, then you are offspring, Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." If you are Christ's, meaning if you know him, if he knows you, then in faith you are an heir according to promise. And so my first point this morning is I'm really talking to those who are in the faith, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And I begin that way because this is really a passage of comfort. And it's a passage of comfort to the believer. And what that means is that if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then this passage is not yet for you. Yes, you can have these things in Christ if you will choose to make Jesus the Lord of your life, but it is not yours until you do so. But when you do so, everything changes. All of a sudden, God offers you a hope and a future. And he makes you an heir. And we're going to talk about what that is for those that are in Christ. And so Paul explains here what he means when he talks about us being heirs of God here in verse 1. He says, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Here, Paul describes what a spiritual heir is by comparing it to a physical heir. He says, when the heir is young, they're a child, they're no different from a slave. They're restricted. And they are under rules and regulations, even though technically they're going to inherit everything. They're going to inherit the entire property from the father. While they're a child, they have less day-to-day freedom than a high-ranking slave would in a household. And this, Paul says, is because the child is under strict guardianship until the date set by the father. And so we might wonder, when is the date set by the father? When does the child become a man? Well, lots of different cultures have lots of different opinions on this, okay? The word here, child, simply means minor, but it does not suggest an age. So what is true? Is it the U.S. is when you're 18, you're an adult, when you're 21, you're a real adult? Is it the Jewish and Greek culture where they had definite coming-of-age ceremonies when a boy would become a man? Well, likely he's referring to Roman culture, where there's no specific age for a boy to be a man. It is simply when the father determined that the son was ready. Okay? And I kind of like that, because you can be a boy your entire life. You really can. You can choose to be immature in your marriage, how you parent, immature before God, before the world, until the day that you die. And so what we're talking about here, about being freed from this guardianship, happens at the determined time of the father. And James Boyce, the theologian, writes this concerning the Roman form of child or boys turning to adults. He said, a Roman child became an adult at the sacred family festival known as the Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father as his acknowledged son and heir and received the toga virilis in place of the toga praetexta, which he had previously worn. And so they would have a ceremony at the right time when the father determined, this is when my son is becoming a man. And this information is important because Paul says here in verse 1 that the heir had a technical right to everything, but had no authority in this phase of life until verse 2, the date set by the father. And that's why I think that he's talking about a Roman version of coming of age here, because again, it's the date set before the father. And that might not seem overly significant to you this morning, but it's actually vital information, because Paul goes on to say in verse 3 here, in the same way. Meaning, just like an heir when he's a child is under guardians and tutors, in the same way, so were you. And that begs the question, well, what was our guardian? What was our tutor? And Paul explains this for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, up on the screen. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So the law, the Old Testament law, was our guardian. And it was put in place in order to hold us captive, in order to teach us, in order for us to come face to face with the reality that we are sinners, that we cannot stack up to a holy God, that we need a Savior. And just in case you thought that you could stack up, I'll remind you, James chapter 2, verse 10 says this up on the screen. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Isn't that the encouraging message that I mentioned this morning? You're guilty of it all. But that's what the law's intent was to do. It wasn't to bring you a Savior. It was to be that guardian, to force man to look and go, I cannot live up to the holy standard. I need a Savior. And so now Paul is expanding upon this idea of being guarded by the law here in verse 3, in order to say that you were not simply guarded by the law, you were also, notice, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so we have to ask, what is that? What are the elementary principles of the world? Well, the theologian William Barclay put it this way. He says, Paul uses the Greek word stoicheia, A stoicheion was originally a line of things. For instance, it can mean a file of soldiers. But it came to mean the ABCs, and then any elementary knowledge. Another commentator translates the concept of being enslaved to elementary principles to the idea of being kept in slavery to the ABCs of the universe. And so Paul says that before Christ, you were under the law, and you were enslaved to elementary school knowledge. And both of these things teach a concept of cause and effect. Cause and effect. That's what the elementary principles of the world and the law are. They're both cause and effect. When we do good, we receive good. When we do bad, we receive bad. And so Paul says, this is what the law taught. They were conditional playground rules, if you will. And frankly, we all understand this, particularly in parenting. See, try as I might with my 2-year-old, I cannot explain to him the grace of God properly and how it causes man to change and want to be more like Christ. He doesn't get it. He's 2. And so, instead, what does he understand? He understands cause and effect. He understands if he's obedient, he has a pretty good day. If he's disobedient, he's going to get disciplined. And in that way, that is how man functioned before God when we were under the law. But here Paul is explaining that God had placed us under the law for a time. For a time. And that time period, God has determined, is now ended. That's what Paul is getting at. We have since been redeemed from this elementary thinking, and we need to understand and go beyond the ABCs of the universe into an understanding of the grace of God, which is defined as unmerited or unearned favor that God pours out. Because the grace of God does not deal with us based upon playground rules, nor does it deal with us on the basis of what we deserve. After all, we're all great sinners. If you've sinned in one way, you've sinned in all of the ways, kind of a thing. And so it's a good thing that God does not deal with us based upon what we deserve. Instead, he deals with us based on the grace of God. He deals with us based upon the righteous payment for us that Jesus paid on the cross. And so the grace of God should force us to recognize, it should force us to recognize something, that our good cannot justify us under his grace, nor can our bad condemn us. Okay? Because God's blessing and favor is given based on a principle completely apart from the elementary idea of cause and effect. His blessing and favor is given for reasons that are completely in him and have nothing to do with us. Now, let me be clear. What I'm not suggesting is that we don't regard the ABCs of the universe. They are still there. For instance, if you kill somebody, we still send you to jail. That is an elementary principle. And there's a place for it. What I'm simply teaching is that cause and effect doesn't take your relationship with God as far as his grace will. That's the point. Because through the grace of God, we no longer base our relationship with him on this principle of earning and deserving. We no longer base our relationship with him based on what I do. Instead, he offers salvation by grace through faith. And when we receive salvation, he then continues to pour buckets of grace upon us. And I'm not just coming up with that on my own. Paul describes the riches of God's grace in Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? The Aaron translation is the buckets of grace. But the riches of his grace is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And his grace then causes us to want to live in a way that pleases him. It causes us to change, to be more like him. And so what we're not saying is that don't follow the law and now do whatever you want. What we're saying is if you will follow God unto his grace, he will change your life. Amen. And that might be hard for some of you to hear because maybe you've gotten your whole life thinking or living under this idea, under this elementary principle of relating to God by cause and effect. That God is happy with you if you do good, and he's upset with you if you do bad, that he must hate you. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Rather, when we get saved, we're saved by grace. God's unmerited favor toward us.
Amen.
And then the tutor is no longer necessary, because we're now set free to live unto Christ. And this is important, because the grace of God allows us to stand before him, to have confidence before him. It allows us to come boldly before the throne, to have access to him when we need him. Access. That's what the law couldn't give you. Access. And this is important to understand, because there are some that attempt to go back to the elementary principles. They attempt to re-enslave themselves. And it's a false teaching that Paul actually covers in writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Then in verse 20, he says, "If with Christ you died to the elemental principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulation?" Once again, the Greek word that Paul uses here in both of these verses is the same Greek word that he uses here in verse 3 of Galatians chapter 4, stoicheia. Why do you go back to the things, the ABCs, the basic principles? Paul says it was elementary. It was cause and effect. Until the Father choosing the right time removed it to instead relate to us based upon his grace. And we see that right time here in verse 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The word "but" there introduces a change. It introduces a change, meaning that the control of the elementary principles was put in place, but then the Father chose to redeem us from under the tutor. Why did he choose to do this? Well, again, the tutor only shows you your sin. It doesn't provide a Savior. It's insufficient in that way. And so God, being rich in mercy, sent his Son to be that Savior of the world. And Paul is essentially saying here, look, don't try to reincorporate the tutor with the gospel, because the elementary principles have a way of taking away from the grace of God. That's what you do when you try to live under the law again. Try to relate to God based on what you do and what you don't do. You're attempting to take away from the grace of God, which God sent through his Son when the fullness of time had come, when the time was right. Jesus came at the perfect time. And how do we know it's perfect? Well, there are three ways that it was the perfect time. Historically speaking, James Boyce said that it was a time when the Pax Romana extended over most of the civilized earth, and when travel and commerce were therefore possible in a way that had formerly been impossible. Great roads linked the empire of the Caesars, and its diverse regions were linked far more significantly by the all-pervasive language of the Greeks. Add the fact that the world was sunk in a moral abyss so low that even the pagan cried out against it, and that spiritual hunger was everywhere evident, and one has a perfect time for the coming of Christ and for the early expansion of the Christian gospel. That's the first reason. The second reason that the timing was perfect for Jesus to come was because the 483 years prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 were coming to a close. And thirdly, and most importantly, because the Word of God tells you exactly here, right here in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it was the right time. That's a good enough reason in my book. God's word says this was the right time. And thus we trust. It was the right time. because God's word never lies. And notice what Paul continues with. He says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so we have to ask, what does that mean? Well, the best explanation I've read comes from David Guzik. He says, because Jesus is God, he has the power and the resources to redeem us. Because Jesus is man, he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He came to purchase us out of the slave market, from our bondage to sin and the elements of the world. And so we were redeemed by the God-man from under the law, and that he lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law, and died on the cross in order that we might receive adoptions as sons and daughters, no longer standing upon our own righteousness, because we don't have any, but upon his righteousness. Which is why we're not saying that we're freed from the law in order to live unto ourselves. That would be sinful. That would cause anarchy. What we're saying is that we're saved unto Christ's righteousness, and we must live and stand in a way that is keeping with his righteousness. And this is incredible. This is incredible. Because it testifies of the grace of God, and that it would have been more than gracious and benevolent for Jesus to simply free us from sin and leave us alone, or free us and pay the penalty for our previous sin. But God's work in our lives doesn't even end there. Instead, he elevates us. Instead, he brings us to a place of adoption as sons and daughters. That is the grace of God poured out. Buckets and buckets of it. Buckets and buckets. And there's something significant about adoption, both in our culture and Roman culture, in that adoption dictates that the adopted son has the same privileges and the equal status as an heir, as a biological son. So there wouldn't be a blood heir and an illegitimate heir. As a father, you simply have two sons. And that implies something here, because it causes us to come face to face with the fact that our newfound status before God is a position of grace upon grace that God has given in the course of salvation, and demonstrates his true and his very, very deep love for us, and that he didn't have to raise us to such a status at all. God did not have to raise us to such a status at all. He could have left us where we were. He could have. That would have been justice if he just left us where we were in our sin. He also could have freed us from sin. That would have been more than we deserved. He could have freed us and left us. He could have freed us and kept us as acquaintances, kind of at an arm's length distance. He could have freed us and called us friends, which he does when we follow his commands, according to John chapter 15. But he goes further. God goes further. Further to adoption, to naming us as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And all we can do is receive the abundance of this grace in faith, with great gratitude, I'll add. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here Paul says something that's important for us to understand. He says that because we are adopted as sons and daughters, God has given us the Holy Spirit. And this gives us both the right and ability to cry out, Abba. This is the idea: when we pray, we can pray, Father, Dad, hear me. When we speak to God, even as Jesus did to his Father, he cried out, Abba. Now, some think that the crying out Abba or Dad is too intimate. They even believe that it is improper. And one commentator writes that Abba, while it was the usual informal word applied by a child to its father within the home, it is over-sentimentalizing. There you go. It's over-sentimentalizing. There we go. It's coming. To translate it as Dad. Did anybody get anything from that? However, we'll point out that Jesus uses it, the early church fathers Chrysostom, Theodore of Mopsuesta, and Theodoret of Cyprus all used the word Abba, unanimously testifying that Abba was the address of a small child to his Father that it is appropriate for you and I to use to simply come and say, Dad, I need you. That's the access that we have now based upon grace. They didn't have that before with the elementary principles. They didn't have that. And so now there's an intimacy where we can address God the Father as Abba. And it's not irreverent. It is not irreverent to come before him and denote the intimate relationship that you have with him. Which again points to the grace of God. That you even have the opportunity to have such intimacy. And so notice that Paul doesn't say that we have been given a spirit that calls God Abba. He says we have been given a spirit that cries out, Abba. That is also very important because it speaks to our ability to go before the Father and that we don't just whisper, hey, do you have time? Do you have time for me, God? Instead, we cry out, Abba, Father. In fact, John Calvin occasionally is right on things, but so is a broken clock twice a day. He says, concerning crying out, he says, I consider what this participle is used to express great boldness. Uncertainty does not let us speak calmly, but keeps our mouth half shut, so that half broken words can hardly escape from a stammering tongue. Crying, on the contrary, is a sign of certainty and unwavering confidence. It denotes confidence, a great confidence. And it's a confidence that my sons have with me. Now, it's not the same in that we can have a greater confidence with God, but my sons do have a confidence that you don't have. You don't run up and jump in my lap. Please don't. You don't run up and tell me confidently what your brother did wrong and how you think you deserve ice cream. That's what my sons do. And yet, though their confidence is great, we have a greater confidence in our relationship to God the Father, in that he's a greater dad to us than any earthly father will be to his children. So again, grace upon grace that God the Father bestows on us. And John echoes this in 1 John chapter 3 at the beginning of verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So he offers grace upon grace, love upon love. Now, the other important thing that we need to recognize before we move on is the significance of God sending forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Because it not only cries out to God, but it also confirms to us that we are sons and daughters. It testifies to us of such things. And we see this in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It is the evidence of our adoption unto God. Now that might lead us to wonder. If we're adopted, if we've been filled with his Spirit and he testifies that we're adopted as sons and daughters, how is that any different than when Jesus is called the Son of God? Are we saying that we are adopted unto equality with the Son of God? Not at all. And that's because our sonship is different than Jesus' sonship, in that he is the only begotten Son, according to John 3:16, making him a son by essential nature. Whereas you and I have been adopted sons of God, sons and daughters of God, meaning that we're made children by legal decree. And thus, verse 7, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We are adopted into Christ, not in the same way. So an incredible progression here. First, we're set free from slavery to sin. Then we're declared sons and adopted into God's family. Then as sons, we're made heirs. And we might then wonder, why are we made an heir? What are we made an heir of? I like things. When am I going to get them? But Paul simply says, we're heirs through God. And the New King James Version actually says it more clearly. He says, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You didn't get God beforehand with the elementary principles of the world. You couldn't. You couldn't relate to him in a way where you got him. And thus Paul makes it clear that we inherit God through Christ. That's our inheritance. And for some, that might seem like a small inheritance. They were hoping for something a little shinier with four wheels. I don't know. But for those who are really in Christ, who really love God, to be an heir of God is the richest inheritance of all, because it means that our great reward is Him. Our great reward is Him. Now, that being said, we could walk away from such a study with kind of a puffed up chest going, you know, my great reward is God. The world doesn't have that, you know. And we could do that. But we have to remember, we're only sons through Christ. We're only daughters through Christ. He is our release from slavery. He is our sonship. He is the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts, and our status as heirs of God are all birthrights given to us in Jesus, received through Jesus. That's why we don't get to float around a few inches off the ground. That's why we don't get to take pride in a way that the world doesn't get to take pride, because we're standing on an inheritance that's through Christ. Well, what else? I lost my place. And you guys just have to sit there and take it. What a thing to think about when we, in the midst of a life where we're still in the flesh, where we still mess up, where we still do the wrong thing, that positionally we are heirs of God. We've been filled with His Spirit. Ephesians 1 again talks about us being named righteous in Christ. These things don't mean that we're perfect now, but they are a reminder for us of how loved we are by God the Father. That we would be named sons and daughters. That we would be filled with the Spirit. And that is confirmation that we're saved. And most importantly, that He hears you. He hears your cry, and He responds. Amen?
Amen?
Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you need personal prayer this morning, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you. Try to stay out of the smoke. Let's pray. Father, we come before You, and we thank You for Your word, how it can lift us out of a funk. It can encourage the downtrodden, Lord. And it can do that all at the same time while speaking to those that need to be corrected, Lord. It can do both at the same time because it's living and active, and we thank You for that. Father, would You just continue to minister these first seven verses to us as we go about our day? We love You. We pray that You would protect Your church in these times, that You would give them strength for the day, for the week, for the year, that You would fill them with Your Spirit unto boldness to be witnesses of who You are in their social circles and in their workplaces, Lord, that they would be spurned on and spur one another on to good works and to godliness. Lord, let the church not only exist from 9 to about noon on Sunday mornings. Let it be an organic body that cares and loves one another and the world throughout the week. Let it be something that truly reflects Your character. Let it be something that relates to You properly, not on a basis of works, but on a basis of grace. Lord, let us receive this word in faith, that Your word is true, that we are in fact heirs. Lord, we love You. We thank You that You have redeemed us from such a dark place and You've brought us into Your glorious light. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.